pray today. Open up God's Word. Jesus, you are the bread of life, life for our souls, and sustainer of our lives. We ask today that you would feed us through your Word and teach us about your greatness and show us what it means to love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. St. Augustine said that it's very difficult to overestimate the importance of understanding the Lord's Prayer, because in the various petitions of the Lord's Prayer, we find expression for all of our legitimate desires before the Lord. He says there's a sense in which every true prayer that we pray is somehow connected then with each of the petitions that are found in the Lord's Prayer. The words used by Jesus in his outline for our prayer lives constitute the form then for the expression, he would say, of our own desires. So, for example, when Asaph calls out in prayer in the Psalms and says, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name," well, you know, that's just another way of praying, "Lord, hallowed be thy name," right? Or when the psalmist prays, "O God of hosts, Lord Almighty, restore us and cause thy face to shine upon us, and we will be saved." That is like praying, "Thy kingdom come." Similarly, the prayer in Proverbs 30, verse 8, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion." Well, that brings to mind what? The next petition in the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11:3, which is today's text. And you know what that petition is? "Give us each day our" what? "Daily bread." This is the only petition in the Lord's Prayer in which we simply and straightforwardly ask God to give us something. Give us each day our daily bread. Now, what does that mean? Here we are in a largely non-agrarian society. And in an agrarian society, when your life depended on literally the sustenance that was given to you from the produce of the ground because of the graciousness of God, and your life was in precarious balance every day, this prayer had a certain urgency that it doesn't have to me when I go on an errand to the grocery store to buy more half and half. I don't think of the cow, that free-range grazing, no doubt, without hormones injected, produced ultimately something which then gets reproduced in another way and becomes half and half. I'm so far removed from that. I have no sense of that connection, what it means. Nevertheless, the point remains that in a modern society like our society, even in our little corner of the world, this particular petition, if bread is the necessity of life, it is obviously a clear call for us to do the most necessary and yet the hardest thing to do for each of us, day by day, every day, namely, live the life of faith as evidenced by continually trusting in God day by day. Because that's what the petition is all about. Living the life of faith as evidenced by continually trusting God day by day for what you need. Now, as we get into the petition, we want to see that Jesus' words are a little bit unusual here. And I think for a very specific reason. Luke's version of "give us this day our daily bread" more literally reads, "Be constantly giving to us each day our bread for the coming day." You hear that? Be constantly giving to us each day our bread for the coming day. And that word "coming day" baffles people because it's very rare. In fact, it's only found here, essentially, in the Gospels. It's only found in the Gospels, I should say. And it's possible that it's cropped up later in a discovery of a little scrap of ancient papyrus, which turns out to be a little shopping list, sort of the ancient equivalent of "go to the store and get that half and half and some olives and cheddar cheese and so forth." Turns out to be an ordinary word for the daily stuff of life, which means then that Jesus, in teaching us how to pray, tells us, remember, in the context of Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, we are coming before our loving Heavenly Father who rules over all things because He's our Father King, remember? Together, not one expense of the other, but both continually, completely. He's our loving Heavenly Father, King, who rules over all things, including the details and needs of our daily lives, and we are bid to ask our Father, King, to provide for us today what we need for tomorrow. So scratching our heads a bit, you might say, well, if it's bread for today, how can it be, if it's bread for tomorrow, how can it be daily bread for today? I don't get that. Well, let's put it in a bit of a context. Remember, Jesus is Jewish, right? And when does the new day begin for a Jew? It begins at sunset. And so we're reminded that if the prayer for bread is made at night or early in the morning when the dawn arises, then in both cases it's bread for the coming day, which is that day. So Jesus uses a word which is very precise, which reflects his upbringing and his Jewish faith with its notion of time and rhythm, but it also recalls his understanding of who God is and how God has provided for his people, and what God has yet promised to do. And that's why we read all of Exodus 16. This is, I think, the biblical backdrop to what Jesus is teaching us here. It's the biblical theological core, the heart of what he wants us to understand. Now, when the account of Israel's departure from Egypt continues in Exodus 16, Egypt is in the past and Israel is now someplace between a place called Elim, or Elam, if you want to call it that way, on her way to Mount Sinai. So Moses has not yet been given the law. They are not yet at Sinai. They're in this between place. It's only been 2.5 months since the Exodus, months in which God has conclusively and powerfully demonstrated that he can and he will meet their needs. And he's done so dramatically. I mean, deliverance through the Red Sea, that's powerful and dramatic. Leading her in the pillar of cloud and fire. That's dramatic. Providing water just recently even. That's dramatic. Indeed, the 12 sweet springs of Elam, chapter 15, verse 27, with its 70 date palms, are evidence that God provides for them after the bitter trials and tests of a place called Marah. God has an Elam prepared for his children. On a side note, there's a whole slew of nursing homes and assisted living places in the upper Midwest called Elam Care to remind them by name of God's care through all the stages of life, including what can seem like those inhospitable wilderness years of our older years. But in an increasingly biblically illiterate culture, if you don't know what the word Elam refers to, you just think it's a name, right? Oh, what an interesting name. No, it refers to God and his care for his people. Anyway, once the Hebrews set out from Elam and this pleasant oasis of sustenance fades in the desert haze and they're back in the midst of the sun-baked wilderness, the sons of Israel, what do? Well, you know what happens. They start grumbling against God and Moses and Aaron. Oh, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. Really? Because there, at least, we had pots of meat to eat. Never mind all that slavery. Bread till our stomachs were practically bursting. But, oh no, Moses, you've brought us out here into the wastelands of Nevada to kill us with hunger. Thanks a lot. Would that, they say. The little phrase, would that, is used in the Old Testament to describe a wish that's totally contrary to reality. It's found many times, for example, in the book of Job. In Job, oh, would that you would be altogether silent, Job says about his friends. But are they? No. Or would that you would hide me in the grave, he says to God. But God doesn't let him die, does he? Well, so too here, the sons of Israel expressed a desire that's contrary to reality, which in their case is ignoring the very recent past of God's patient provision because they want to rewrite the present. And in the process, they are asserting that God's a fraud and that Moses and Aaron are his lackeys, complicit in fraudulent things, grumbling and murmuring, being hard-hearted despite all evidence to the contrary in their lives. For God has shown over and over again that he's able and willing and committed to provide for their needs despite how cranky and short-sighted they are, meaning they are not trusting God. So what happens? Well, as the story unfolds, of course, they get quail, but they get something called manna, so named after Israel's question, what? That's literally what the word means. It's just an interrogative, what manna, what? The what food? That's what it is. Or we would call it whatchamacallit, if we were going to paraphrase it, right? It's something Israel's never experienced before. Now, they want what they've experienced before, right? In Egypt's fine dining. But the Lord has other things in store for them. Because everything associated with Egypt's fine dining is associated with bondage and slavery and all the things that speak of a life that is in great pain. And what God wants to provide for them are those things that speak of His glory and His presence to provide for them. So the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and a people shall go out. The people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day." Now notice why he's doing this. He tells you the purpose, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. And it will come about on the sixth day when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. Now God is being incredibly patient with them, is he not? Instead of judging Israel for her persistent lack of faith in God's promises, despite her grumbling, God meets her need with food. With manna, a day at a time. Manna gathered at dawn is intended for the coming day. One day at a time. Why? Because God's testing them. Meaning, do they believe me? Will they take me at my word? Will they obey me? Will their faith be reflected in action? And so for 5 days a week, Israel can only gather enough manna for one day's provision, right? But on the sixth day, they get to gather for 2 days' provision. So they have enough over the Sabbath, when no work of gathering is permitted. And the extra manna picked up for that day is the only time that extra manna doesn't spoil, right? And the Sabbath day, when they don't gather, is to be an expression of their trust in God who provided and provides. So she's resting as in trusting in God to meet her needs. So Sabbath is a picture of deliberate trust. It's the pointed reminder that they can and must trust God every single day of the week for their daily bread. Again, they got to take God at His word. They got to rely on His promises. They got to believe in His provision. They got to think about His presence. They have to live a life of faith. Because God does not meet all their needs at once in the desert in some gigantic stockpile. But instead, He calls them day by day to trust Him day by day. In fact, if they hoard and stockpile, it's evidence they don't trust God, and something happened, of course, to the stuff they stockpiled. It got filled with maggots and so forth. So for 40 years, this is one key way, day by day, that faith was to be manifested in Israel until God stopped the supply, turned off the faucet, you could say, and propelled them into the promised land with all of its provisions. By the way, when you think about that, 40 years, they received this manna. And God sends them into the promised land actually in a twofold condition. What God does to that second generation of Israelites, we're told on the eve of battle, on the eve of battle against the mighty and titan-like Canaanites, God does two things to make them totally unprepared for battle, to show that the battle belongs to the Lord. First thing He does, He has all the males circumcised. So that ensures that in their post-operational physical state of recovering from adult male circumcision, they're not ready for war. They're not fighting. And second, God shuts off the food supply. No manna. So in other words, with incredible physical discomfort and no food, God says, check out those bad boys across the river. Go get them. Now, if God's been Jehovah Jireh for 40 years and provided for them, right? 40 years. He's always that, so they can trust Him when and where He sends them, even if their circumstances dramatically change from day to day. Even when things look scary, because they are scary. He's promised to meet their needs. Now back to Jesus. Jesus knows all this, right? Of course He does. In fact, His words, bread for tomorrow, deliberately, I think, evoke it. Not to teach us that we expect a miracle of manna. No. But to teach that the life of faith, of trusting in God to meet our daily needs, isn't any different, essentially, than it was with ancient Israel in its day-by-day reality and its expression. We pray this because we believe this. Oh Lord, be constantly giving to us each day our bread for the coming day. What do we need for life? What do we need to get up each day and do His kingdom will in this world? What is it that we need? God promises to provide that for us. So we're not praying for a golden parachute or sudden health, wealth, prosperity to tide us over. In fact, it's shameful to pray for wealth. But there's no shame in praying for daily bread. Calling on God one day at a time, we confidently leave the future to Him and walk with Him because we know, based on His track record, He is our provider for each day as it unfolds. So this petition then, you could think of it as sort of the anti-worry antidote, right? What's worry? Worry is essentially looking too far ahead. It's borrowing trouble, we like to say. And Jesus says, I don't have to, for me, let's say, Dory, you don't have to worry and borrow trouble about the future because God has it under control. Everything I need, not everything I want, but everything I need to do His will each day will be given to me. Don't be anxious about your life, about what you shall eat or drink or tomorrow. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Seek first His kingdom, right? And His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Tomorrow is God's concern. Tomorrow is God's problem. It's not to be mine. Now to reiterate, in Luke's account, what does Jesus say that God will provide for you one day at a time? Well, He gives you two things. He gives you the assurance, first of all, that He really is committed to you as your loving heavenly Father King. And second, coupled with that assurance, since He's both loving and all-powerful, He will give you whatever is needed, again, to fulfill His call in your life for the day that's at hand. No more, no less. Because His will is unpacked for us a day at a time. He's my loving Heavenly Father who rules over my life in such a way that I will be equipped and I will be empowered to pursue His kingdom purposes through my life each day as I persevere in the power of the Holy Spirit to hallow His name. So that means every day, faith is like taking baby steps. You don't get the luxury of leaping with faith. There are no giant strides. Or to put it differently, faith is not like the oil in your heating tank at home. So maybe you have your home is heated by oil, so you got this tank in your basement. Maybe you're on a schedule and the heating oil company comes and regularly fills it up based on your consumption. They assume that it's going to be at a certain level. Or maybe you're just wise enough to go down and check. Oh, we're right down near the edge. I'm going to call. And then they're going to come. So, in other words, you've got it stockpiled in your tank so you're good to go. And then when you're no longer good to go, okay, then I'm going to replenish. Some people think faith is that way. Or that faith is like this glass of water. I'm good to go for about another hour because I'm about half full. And pretty soon, if I keep dipping into the glass of the stockpile, it's going to go, and I'm going to need to completely fill it again. That's not what faith is. What Exodus 16 teaches and Jesus reinforces in Luke 11:3 is that faith is always a day-by-day, moment-by-moment dependence on God, and that is possible on account of God's love, faithfulness to us, and His ruling power in our lives. So just as with Israel of old, our day-by-day dependence on God to meet our daily needs is built into the nature of His character and His relationship with us as our Father King. He's faithful. We can trust Him. So when we pray, be constantly giving to us each day our bread for the coming day, we're just appealing to who God is. We're appealing to what He promises for His people, which springs from His character, to meet our needs so we can do His kingdom work in our world, no matter what adversity we face, until the day He calls us home. Now, one last thing. Turn back to Exodus 16. Verse 6, so Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, at evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord. For He hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us? And then go down to verse 10. And it came about, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Do you hear how, when manna is gathered for the coming day, Moses says to his people, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord. The Lord of glory, the Lord of glory himself cannot be seen, but the glory of the Lord can be manifest. And what Moses is saying in verse 7 is that it is manifest, God's glory, in his daily provision for his people. Now, in verse 10, there's still that spectacular presentation of God's glory, as in the cloud. That's what they're used to seeing. That's the evening before. But the next day, how is God's glory manifest? In the mundane nature of daily provision, if you have eyes to see. So the daily gracious provision of manna reveals God's tender care, yes, and his glory from heaven in the midst of their travels through hell on earth. Because let's not minimize in any way, shape, or form what it was like to journey through the wilderness. And it's a reminder that there is no doubt that manna, no doubt why any of them are alive and why all of them must continually trust. Because the life of faith is evidenced by continually trusting in Jesus day by day for everything we need. That means for us, we got to be countercultural as Christians. Our culture in particular thinks that glory, however you want to define it, is found in oversupply and in the entitlement of excess and in the disproportionately large, right? And yet we are called to be content with enough and the sufficient that God gives. So we can pray when we get up in the morning, Lord, show me your glory. And it could well be, and in fact, I think it is, that we see his glory in his provision of daily bread. Now, should he give to us in great abundance? That's wonderful. And we are called then to be generous with others as part of the daily bread supply to them. But for all of us, today's provision shows that we can't trust him for tomorrow. He sustains us for today, even when we wonder if we can make it through. But we can, because he's there. Show me this glory, O Lord, and he will. Which means you can live with confidence in your God and live with gratitude toward him and be content that he is working out his kingdom will in your life every single day. Let's pray. Let's pray this morning the words from Proverbs 3. Every word, Lord, is tested. And you are a shield for all those who take refuge in you. Therefore, Lord, please don't give us poverty or riches. Just feed us with the food that's our portion. Because we don't want to be so full, fat, sassy, and deny you and say, who's the Lord? On the flip side, we don't want to be so poor that we are in desperate want and steal and profane the name of our God. So, Lord, we humbly ask that you would continually be giving to us this day our bread for tomorrow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand.